captives have come back to Israel. Just before that, the Persians had come in and overrun Babylon. Persia is modern-day Iran. And the other day I was doing my devotions, you know, and actually it's in Jeremiah 49, I believe. And I come across this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might." Elam is the old name for Iran. And I was reading this and I thought, what the Lord is trying to tell us here, I believe, is that they trusted in their weapons. They trusted in their bows and arrows. They trusted in, I will break the bow of Elam. I will break what they trust in. They don't trust me. Their might is in their weaponry. And I thought of Iran today. And I thought of what's going on with our president. And he wants to nix this deal that the last president made because it's garbage. But the other thing too, though, I read this and I thought, Elam, that's the old name for Iran. He's going to break their bow. And if you read scripture, he does. He destroys Iran. He does. But anyway, I will break their bow. Later on, I'm just sitting and I don't even know what I was doing, reading. And my phone came up in a news report that the Israelis, their jets, had been shot at going over Syria by Iran missiles called arrows. And that very day, and I pointed it out to my wife, I said, and they turned around and hammered it, wiped it out. The weapons depot and the missiles, Iranian supplied in Syria, they broke the bow. So I thought, wow, Lord's so cool to show any of us things like that. But not that I'm out to get Iran or anything, but I just thought it's awesome what the Lord does. And the same day that happened, the same day that I got that scripture in the morning and everything. But let's pray really quick, and we'll get into this, and there's more about the Persians, and in a good way. You know, I remember when Pastor Chuck Smith, he said the very first time he ever went to Israel was probably about 40 years ago. He met an Iranian or something, and he said that, do you guys remember when your countrymen were our friends, or were the friends of Israel? And they said, what are you talking about? Because you know how the Iranians just despise Israel today. He said, well, back far enough, if you go back 50 years from here, you guys were good friends with Israel. It wasn't that long ago. And he pointed that out, and I wondered where that Iranian is today, seeing how everything developed and all that, you know. But anyway, let's pray. Lord, we do pray your blessing on your word. Lord, we pray your blessing on the whole Mideast, Lord. It's just a boiling pot, and we pray, Lord, your will would be done. We pray you would protect your people, Israel. We just pray for the salvation of the whole area, Lord, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Persian, Iranian, Iraqi, Lord, it doesn't matter. We just pray for your Holy Spirit to come upon that whole area and save. And tonight, Lord, speak to us as we go through the book of Ezra. As these people return, Lord, if there's anybody here who needs to return to you, all we have to do is come back and repent and get right with you. And Lord, you're just so waiting for us. You're an awesome God. We love you. We can't wait to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, up until now, we've seen the people of Israel. Again, they return from captivity in Babylon, and they all gather in Jerusalem. You know, many of them are going to spread out to the areas, you know, around the area and everything. But they gathered in Jerusalem where they had set up the altar. And the altar, to me, always means repentance. You know, our altar, we can symbolically see our altar as the cross. That's where the sacrifice of all time was made for us. And when you go wrong, when you get away, when you need to come back to the cross. Get your eyes back on the cross. Repent. You know, that's our altar. So they reinstitute the sacrifices and the offerings, which to me also means they got into the word because they know what to do. They've been away from this land for 70 years. They haven't been able to do these things. They must be in the word because now they know what to do. They keep the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in decades. They offer the sacrifices for all of that to go with that and everything. They keep the festivals. You know, they make the daily sacrifice. And I thought the daily sacrifice is a cool thing that we kind of blow by. But in the New Testament, if you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are to daily offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. You know, we come back, we repent, we're offering ourselves. We're in the Word, we're offering ourselves is a living sacrifice. They keep the festivals, which means they're keeping the ordinances of God, so they're following the word of God. They recruit and contribute to the workmen to prepare for the building of the temple now. And one of the things, too, that I really noticed in these first couple chapters was they sing together, they worship together, they work together, they pray together. The word together keeps coming up. So there's unity. When all these other things happen, you've got unity going on, too, which is great. And they're recruiting people to build the temple. There's togetherness. There's unity. To me, the temple means, to a lot of people, a place of fellowship. Symbolically, there are people out there that they don't know, they don't need a church to worship Jesus. They don't know that a building doesn't have to be involved, does it, to worship the Lord, to be in his presence and all. A lot of people don't know that. But I think the temple, it symbolizes not only unity, but fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with each other and many people. It's a shame that they have to feel they have to go to a church to worship God. They don't. But anyway, they began laying the foundation of this, which to some was a huge matter. To the young people, they'd never seen the original temple. So this is great, the temple, you know, we're going to build it, we're building the foundation, it's a huge matter. Others grieved because they had seen the old temple, this marvelous splendor, the gold. And, you know, I think the last estimate I saw where if they put a price on Solomon's temple, it was in the billions maybe, with the gold and all the stuff that was there. Today's prices. Here they're filled with joy, it's a huge matter of joy, but others are grieve because it's not as spectacular as the original one, like Solomon's temple. Some cry in happiness, others cry in disappointment. But the younger people, again, they had no remembrance of the prior temple, just what they'd heard about it, and you know, pretty much. If you think about it, it's an important step, seeing this restoration going up with the temple and everything, that they're allowed to be joyful in it. They're allowed to celebrate. In chapter 4, we're going to see that the warfare starts to come in. But just prior to that, I thought that the enemy wants to discourage. And me, as I'm getting older, the last thing I ever want to do is discourage young people by saying, no, well, I remember how it used to be. You know, I don't want to do that because that stifles the way things are going today. I don't want to quench the spirit. And some of us might say, well, you should have seen back when. You should have seen when Finger Lakes and they had 3 services. I know all about it, man. I was the children's guy trying to get people to fill 3 services of Sunday schools, you know. But churches seem to be smaller these days. I don't want to, you know, do that. And so I think some of the older people were kind of quenching the spirit there. Well, and like I was saying, getting ahead of myself, chapter 4, see, you got all these things going on. What's going to happen next? Warfare. Chapter 4, the warfare enters. The Samaritans who are in the land, you know, as the Israelis were taken out, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, especially the Assyrians, what they would do, they would not only take you out of your country, but they'd take all kinds of mixed up people, heathen people, and put them in your land and make everything a hodgepodge, a mishmash of mixture. The present day thing with immigrants coming in, I think it's a great thing if it's done legally. But I was thinking about this today and I thought, as you bring more and more and more cultures in, the cultures, the Christian culture that we originally started with should be number one. It shouldn't be like pushed aside like, yeah, you guys are just one culture. We were the culture to start with here. So I think Satan was working there too. Let's make a whole mixture here and put all these people in. These become the Samaritans. We went over this last week. The Samaritans, they're a mixture. They're occupying the land. They make an offer to the Jews. We'll help you guys. Hey, we all worship the same God. No, they don't. That's one of the gods. They worship Jehovah amongst all the other gods. This is like bringing the Hindus in and saying, hey, will you help us build a Calvary Chapel? Sure, we will, you know. And but it's not right. It's this big mixture and everything. They make an offer to the Jews to assist in building a temple, which the Jews refuse. And I said, that's good leadership. They know what's going on. They know it's not the right thing to do. And you know, it's funny. I was just thinking of this guy the other day. They have a neighbor. His name is Wash. And he's a little Indian man. And he always walks by our house. And I don't know who he's listening to or hearing, but he stops in front of our house and he goes, and he stands there. You know, and I come out sometime, Wash, how you doing? You know, when I first met the guy, he said, I asked him, are you a Hindu? He goes, yeah, I'm a Hindu and a Lutheran. He said, how do you do that? He goes, well, my wife's Lutheran, so I have to go to church with her too. And in his mind, he's like, well, it's all the, yeah, I know, all the same. It's the same. And no, it's not, you know. And, you know, you think of the all this stuff that's going on in the land. And I thought of our country too now. It's just this big mixture. And there's a movement here in this country too. It's called ecumenism, where, you know, the guys down the street all want to come over and have a collective service together. And my question would be, all right, who are we going to pray to? Because I can guarantee you, if you're going to say Jesus, I think some of you guys, your Jesus is different than mine. Paul talks about that. Moving on, you can get an idea what's going on. The Jews refuse. No, you're not going to help us build the temple because you're not like-minded. You might think you are, but you're not. And so, of course, when you get blown off like that and you get rejected like that, a lot of people turn and want to become the enemy at that point, and that's exactly what happens too. So the Samaritans, that's what they're called now, and you can understand why in Jesus' day the people despised the Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They're this. They're that. They're a mixture. They're pagan. They're heathen. The Samaritans turn around and give them all this trouble now that they've been rejected, all the trouble they could handle. Plus, they send a letter to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia at that time, full of accusations about the Jews. And Artaxerxes answers with orders to command the Jews to cease building the temple. Stop. You know, and I don't think he's a jerk. I think he's just being careful. Stop the building of the temple. The orders are carried out. The work is ceased until the second year of Darius, the king of Persia, coming. But God's people had to come back. They did come back. They got right. They rebuild. There's unity. There's restoration. But the work here, it can't be advanced without Satan raging about something good going on. That's the way he is. He starts raging and the gates of hell are fighting against it. And I thought, you know, the church is always going to have its enemies. Always. It's the way it is. It's not going to change. It's always going to be like that. Always going to have our enemies. But we keep our eyes focused on God, who will ultimately give us the victory. Actually, he's already given us the victory. He's already victorious. We have to keep our eyes on him, you guys. And I find that when I don't, that's when things go wrong. I know that's like the simplest thing in the world, but it's the most profound thing if we get it in our head. If I get my eyes off Jesus for a second, then anything can happen. So we need to keep our eyes on that altar, that cross. And then as we see today, that there's a secret enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, and it's the same enemy really that they had. But he's often in the pretending of we're the same, or in the there are the enemy who wants to make friends with Caesar or the government or whatever it is and come against God's people that way. We're going to see that too. Satan's tactics are the same, and we see them all in here. They want to come alongside God's people. They're rejected by God's people. So now they want to come alongside or schmooze the rulers and get the rulers against God's people. They're going to try to do that as well. We're concerned, dedicated citizens. And Kingy, you should know what's going on, what those people are doing. It's going on today too. And I think the worst of all is the one that claims to be a Christian, the one that claims to be with us, but isn't. And we see that in this. We see the tactics and the wiles of the enemy. They really haven't changed all that much. So the Samaritans, again, they represent a mixture and a compromise that's just plain damaging. And Satan will attempt to water down doctrine. You know, if he can infiltrate and he can get in the church, what he wants to do is water things down, create compromise. We don't all agree on the same gospel or whatever it might be. Also, he can bring legal action in. He wants to mix and weaken and ecumenize and all that other stuff. And again, like I said, who are you guys praying to? Who is your Savior? What's the gospel to you? But remember too that looking backward as we get older, that can tend to hurt the present activity. Another thing, I know I already mentioned that. Quenching the spirit, it can be dangerous. Regrets over the old days, regrets over things you used to do or whatever it might be, or looking back and, you know, just, oh, the good old days. You know, they weren't that good. They really weren't, if you're honest with yourself. It can be dangerous. It can paralyze the work in the present. And regrets like this are in danger of blinding the eyes to the true value and significance of the present. So God calls us to things to do, okay? I love this phrase. I thought of it today. He calls us to things that he wants us to do, not things he wants us to try. Because I find a lot of people, well, I tried that. Well, I'll try that. No, I tried that. That doesn't work. Wait a minute. I remember when you told me God called you to this. Now you're saying I tried that and it didn't work. What? Wait a minute. You know what I'm saying? God calls them to do what they're about to do. He calls people to do what they're supposed to do. He doesn't say I called you to try it, to do it. So, and I see a lot of this in here. There's just so much in these next couple chapters and everything. But the prophets Haggai and Zechariah warned against despising this temple for its humble beginnings. And here's the thing too, you know, it's plainer. It's not the splendor of the last one. And they call these people to don't despise the humble beginnings. Haggai 2:9 says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Actually, the two temples are seen as one. They're actually viewed as one. But the glory of this latter house would exceed that of the former one because the Lord Jesus is coming to this temple. He's going to come to this temple. In presence alone, he's bringing his glory to this temple. Think about that. Jesus came to the temple. We've seen that a couple times now in Luke. But the glory of this latter house is going to exceed the former one because he will come to this temple and fill it with his glory. In addition to glory, peace is also promised for the future temple, the last temple. He'll come to that one too. Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 4:6, "The Lord spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And I bring this up because this does tie in very appropriately. It won't be muscle. It won't be brains. It's going to be God's Holy Spirit, says the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And we can see that this would be a great encouragement to Zerubbabel. He's the civil ruler at this time, and Yeshua is the religious ruler. And these two are also in that same chapter, Zechariah 4, represented by these olive trees. These olive trees that have like hoses running right to the menorah, a constant flow of oil coming from them. In that picture, they supply the oil to the lampstand in the temple. But the message is, it won't be by your cleverness. It won't be by your physical strength or your overwhelming numbers. They don't have that. That the temple will be rebuilt, but by the Spirit of God. That's what they're saying. You know, and here we are, they're about to build the temple. They're getting guys ready. They're getting craftsmen. They're getting the money together and everything. And the whole project comes to a standstill. And these prophets come by and say, listen, it's going to be by the Holy Spirit, not you guys. God's actually going to do this through you guys. He's still doing that today. He's still looking for people to do it through. He doesn't have a whole lot of them volunteering. He really doesn't. So that's how the temple will be rebuilt, by the Spirit of God. Then in Zechariah 4:8, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small beginnings?" It may be a smaller temple. It may not be majorly accomplished and everything yet. But listen, I think the people behind this temple, their hearts, percentage-wise, are more into this than all the people who are working on Solomon's temple. The percentage of people whose hearts are really into this, because they've been weaned out or they've been weeded out in the process of the captivity and then coming back. Those who are really into this come back. Those who really want to work have come back. The first temple, I think Solomon was just, he got lots of people and everything, and they did the work. I think these people's hearts are more in this than that first temple. Even though it's a smaller temple, who cares? They had a phrase in that day. They said in those days, what are these feeble Jews going to do? Are they going to, they're going to rebuild? And you know what? The answer actually is no. The Lord has said he's going to do it. God will build using them. and he'll perfect his building too. And Zerubbabel, he was the master builder, but God was the great architect, grand architect. The master builder will, under him, this temple will be built, but it's God who's the grand architect. You know, and I couldn't help thinking, I was reading about the woman at the well, and Jesus got into it with her too. It's not about the place. It's not about the place of, well, we worship on this mountain and you guys worship in Jerusalem. And he's saying, you know what? You need to worship in spirit and in truth. I can do that in my garage. I could do that in my bathroom. I could do that anywhere. And they're so hung up on the temple. And I still believe that God never gave a directive to David or Solomon, you must build that temple. They said, we're going to build it. And God said, okay, okay, if you have to. The tabernacle was the important thing. The temple, not so much. But anyway, so here I am. I'm thinking about the woman at the well and everything. And I thought, you know, there's so many people out there today that can't worship unless they have a building to go to. I've got to go to a building. I got to go to a church. I remember the days where I was just really crushed and I really, really, really want to pray. So I run down to the church on campus and it's locked. I can't tell you how many times I did that. I was conditioned as a kid, go to the church and go pray. And every church was locked, every church of that denomination that I was going to anyways. But some people can't worship without the building. And if they didn't go to church, maybe they wouldn't even be hearing the word or worshiping at all. And we know that many people just go to church to go through the motions. You know, I look out on a Wednesday and I'm like, you people go to church because you're here on a Wednesday night. I mean, don't feel guilty about your fellowship because here you are on a Wednesday night. And I think this, you want more. This is great. So it's not the building as much as the people. And today, the born-again believer is the temple, aren't we? We're the temple. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, we come to Jesus as living stones, a spiritual house that's been built into a holy priesthood. So offer spiritual sacrifices that God accepts through Jesus Christ. And here we're going to see the enemy now at this point, he's successfully stopped the work. He's been successful. He does that sometimes, doesn't he? How many times has he stopped you dead in your tracks? The work has stopped. There's no movement. Well, he does that. He stopped the work temporarily, but we're going to see the construction is resumed. And of course, God helps the people. He helps by sending the prophets to move the work again. We're going to see these guys, and it's the two guys I just spoke of. So in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So from Haggai 1 and Zechariah 1, we learn that this chapter belongs to the second year of Darius, his reign. And these two prophets urged the Israelites to resume the work on the temple, get going again, instead of building expensive houses for themselves. It's been a span of time, and these people, they're really hung up in their own homes. And he's saying, what about the temple, guys? You forgot about that. You know, Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, they want to rebuild their expensive houses for themselves instead of working on the temple. And they proclaim their message in Jerusalem at a time of deep depression, the two prophets. They're not riding a wave of a high, you know, spiritual movement or a revival or anything like that. They come in at this time, everybody's discouraged. Everybody's depressed, deep depression. So it's not a high or a revival. In Haggai chapter 1, the prophet rebuked the people for their attitude towards the building of the temple. Because they said this, they said, the time hasn't come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, if you were here Sunday, your baloney meter should be going off if you're Zechariah. Because by saying that, the people make their excuse sound spiritual. Well, it's not the Lord's timing. We've all heard somebody say that before, haven't you? Well, it's not the timing. You sure? No, it's not the Lord's timing. They make it sound spiritual, but they couldn't speak against the idea of building the temple, so they spoke against its timing. It's not God's timing. Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, he asks, and this temple to lie in ruins? So the problem is just wrong priorities. They've lost their focus. They've lost their focus, their priorities. We have to sit down at times and really reprioritize our lives, because we'll fool ourselves into this is much a higher priority than this. The Lord comes first. He really should. We say that, you know, first is the Lord, and then is my spouse, and then is my family. But do we really mean it? So they're losing their focus. They're content to let the cause of the Lord suffer at the expense of their comfort. And that happens too. Instead, they're supposed to see that there's no rest until the work of God was as prosperous as the work that's going on in their personal lives. Is that true? You know, and if I sound like I'm, you know, getting to you tonight, good, because this got to me first. This really got to me first. I know the Lord is saying, I want you to be more serious than you've ever been before, Jim. And I'm like, okay, Lord. And we should all do that. And you know I'm not perfect. I used to be. No, I'm not. So there's no rest until the work of God was done. And is it as prosperous as the work in your own personal life? And they're supposed to be just as willing to sacrifice for the work of God as they were for their personal comfort and luxury. You know, our whole society, they're bent toward comfort and luxury, aren't they? And entertainment. And amusement. Remember amusement? Muse means to think. If you put on the front of muse, muse, you know what it means? Not to think. Think about that. Muse about that. So people are like, we just want to stay home. You know, forget the temple. But this shows others that they're not part of the group too. So here God spoke to the people through the prophet. He says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. He knows, God knows how we are, that if we get together on this project, something good's going to happen. And if we think it's for him, something good's going to happen. And if it does end up glorifying him, something good's going to happen. Even though we may not need the building, still something good is going to happen here. So God called him to the work. Again, he didn't call him to try it. Sometimes God's cause needs work. Work that's supported by prayer. Work that's not work that's neglected. Work that we approach prayerfully. Work that we approach as, Lord, this is for you. I'm laying my life down. Not work that's neglected because of pretended spiritual service. And sometimes we do that too. You know, I was just sharing with somebody that it'd be really easy to be a pastor. It is easy to be a pastor and do this. I'm doing work for the Lord all day. I'm doing this here, and I'm visiting them, and I'm going here. I'm being a pastor all day long, and I'm doing all this stuff. And I can say, I'm doing it for you, Lord. This is all for you. But I'm not spending any time with him, and I'm not really praying, and I'm not really reading the word. I can be working for him all day long and everything. It's not pretended spiritual service. And the people had allowed a delay beyond their control to become a delay of their own choosing. So Haggai's prophecy is mainly direct encouragement to get busy, to start building, to get busy on the work of the building of the temple. Zechariah's prophecy is more directed at their spiritual walk, at them spiritually, directed to the spiritual condition of the returned exiles. Now, Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. And I think that's a really good name for a prophet that is a prophet of restoration. So he's called to encourage and mobilize God's people to accomplish a task that they had begun, but it lost momentum. You know what? These guys still do this today. How many of you guys read the prophets? If you read the prophets and take it for you, they're going to encourage you to get busy too. The minor prophets, the major prophets, same thing. They haven't stopped. We have. We haven't picked up our Bibles and read what they're encouraging us to do. So they're trying to mobilize the people to a task they began. The momentum has stopped. So he encourages them directly, telling them about God's care for them, and by keeping the presence of the Messiah very much in their hearts and minds. The Messiah. The Messiah. How much during the day do we think of Jesus? How often do we spend a little bit of time with him or talk to him? Does he show you little things like he does to me that I'm here, don't forget? Little things nobody else might recognize or get. While Zechariah worked with the others, he worked with Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Ezra, and he warns them of the consequences of neglecting God's work, and he emphasized that God wants to do a work through his people. The only problem God's always had is there's too few people that he can really get to work through. If all we had was Haggai to go by, we might end up thinking that the temple was the most important thing. We might end up thinking that all God was really interested in was the temple, but Zechariah gives us the rest of the story, and that he shows that God is interested in lives, not in buildings. You know, God's more interested in the servant than in the service. We need to keep that in mind too. Verse 2 says, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Yatzadok, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So Zerubbabel and Yeshua obey the Lord, and they order the construction to begin immediately. Notice here that it wasn't by the power of the king's decree that the work is done, or it has resumed, I should say, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, again, speaking through the prophets of God, just as Zechariah 4:6 says. But at the same time, verse 3, came to them Tattenai, governor of this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? So Tattenai was a Persian governor of Samaria, and Shethar-Boznai was a high official. You know, I looked this guy's name up, and you know what I got? I'd never seen this before, a question mark. It said how to pronounce it. It didn't give a definition, and it had some other stuff down here, and then there was a question mark in parentheses, and I thought, that's interesting. I've never seen that before. So nobody knows what it means. I think that you're looking at your little baby, and you go, yeah, I want to name this guy Shethar-Boznai or whatever it is. So he's a high official, and they come to challenge the workmen. Again, here comes the spiritual warfare. They ask, what do you think you're doing? Who commanded you? Who gave you the right? By whose authority are you doing this? You were commanded to stop the building. Now, their answer isn't really an answer at all. First of all, Tattenai and his buddies are enemies. They symbolize the world to me. They do. You can see the world here. So the Jews aren't going to cast pearls before swine. And how many of you guys, you know, if you think about this, think they would understand if the Jews said here, well, God told us to build it. By a show of hands, how many of you think that if they said that, these guys would believe them? Right. Okay. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And I don't find anywhere else that there's anybody else. Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You know, they're not going to cast pearls before swine. They're not going to say, well, our God told us to do it, because these guys aren't going to believe it. We know that. So they answer by asking a question. Verse 4, then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? In other words, we don't see your names on this list that was given to us. If you guys are part of this or part of the building crew, we'd be glad to answer you. But since your names aren't on the list, we're not going to answer you. That's what they're saying. So it's basically a nice way of saying, mind your own business. It really is. So who are you to ask that question of us? Now, this answer could get these builders in a heap of trouble. It could. But notice what happens. Verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Is the eye of God upon you? He will be if you ask him. I like to think that. The Lord's watching me. I'll tell you what. The fact that I'm standing here today is because the Lord was watching me. Because younger years, there was a lot of times where I thought, I should have been dead by now. Eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. You know, what's great is that we can depend on God to keep his eye on us too today. Those who are his own. We can. So these guys go off to the king with another letter, but by this time Darius is king. So approximately 7 years had gone by now, and it's about 520 BC or something. The copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written, thus unto Darius the king, all peace. So it gets there pretty quick. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones and timber, and is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. So because of the attack of the enemy, work on the temple had stopped. But hearing the words of Haggai and Zechariah, The people were revived and renewed, and the work continues to such a degree that the progress can't be not noticed. It can't be denied. It shouldn't be surprising that the people were inspired, the people are comforted and encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah, because that's the result of true prophecy. It is. 1 Corinthians 14:3, it's for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And that's exactly what it brings. That's what Paul tells us. So it appears that the thought in this letter is like this. We didn't go out there just to spy this out. We just happened to be in the neighborhood. We just happened to be in their neighborhood. We're not really their enemies. We stopped in for a little visit, and here's what we found. And we think, King, you should know about it. You know people like this, right? You know, we just happened to be there. And by the way, Kingy, we think you should know about this. Their intentions to get the Jews in trouble, of course. Satan's behind it. They say, then asked we those elders and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee. So you could know, King, we did this for you. That we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. We really want to help you out, King. Now they weren't told the names of the prophets, Haggai or Zechariah. And thus they returned us answers saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. So the Jews give them a bit of a history lesson here on what had happened to them, what had transpired. They tell them of the captivity, which had occurred basically about 70 years ago and everything before this, and the temple that the great king Solomon had built and all. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. What I love about Cyrus, if you guys remember too, when we came upon Cyrus for the first time, we went to Isaiah chapter 45, and God calls him my servant, my shepherd, my anointed one. This man Cyrus, he won't be born for 200 years yet. But Cyrus was the one that made this decree to build this house of God, they tell them. So they give them solid evidence that King Cyrus had commanded them to rebuild the temple. Even the temple vessels went with them, verse 14 says, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Shetzbezar, whom he made governor. Now, this is Zerubbabel's Persian name. And said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. So the letter concludes now with this request. Then came the same Shetzbezar and laid the foundation of the house, that'd be Zerubbabel, we know that, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So these enemies, they don't believe that a decree had ever been made by Cyrus, but the letter, their letter is saying that the Jews claim of such a decree, and that's the basis for them to rebuild. That's why they're rebuilding. So they ask that a search be made. They're sure that no decree exists. They think the Jews are lying to them. But that these people are doing this, they're doing this on their own. The king isn't into this. They're doing it on their own. And in fact, this won't be found in Babylon. It won't be. It's going to be found in Cyrus's summer place where he made it in 538 BC, which is interesting to me because somehow God tipped somebody off, go to where he vacationed that one summer and look around his house over there. You know, only God can do those kind of things, you know what I mean? And that's kind of what happens. So in chapter 6, it says, then Darius, the king, made a decree and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. It wasn't found. But there was found in Ekmethah, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. You know, the Medes and the Persians came together. The Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. Now, up where the Medes come from, Cyrus had vacationed one summer, and he made that decree there, and there's the roll. And they find this. There's no record in Babylon of Cyrus's decree that the Jews were to rebuild their temple. But 300 miles up north, in a library, a scroll was found that contained it. Now, this is classic, I think, for how our enemy, the enemy of our souls, condemns us. He accuses us in an attempt to stall what God's trying to do through us or through our lives. Be aware of this. Be aware of what the enemy is doing. Seriously, read Ephesians chapter 6. Every single day, I have it memorized, I mentally, spiritually go through putting my armor on. Ephesians 6, I do. I have to. Because he's coming. He's coming. There's no doubt about it. In so many different ways. And actually, as we study scripture, what we learn is wiles haven't really changed. Neither is the armor, neither is our Lord, praise God. So tucked away in a faraway palace way up north is a scroll called the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're a believer, you're a born-again believer, then your name's on it, whether the enemy likes it or not. And the enemy's going to try to tell you your name isn't on that scroll. That's how he works. And if our names, we are written there, then all of the sins we've ever committed are erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. As if the indelible ink of his blood has written us in there. And it won't be ever written out. We're preserved there eternally, as if written in that ink, that indelible ink of the same blood. Now, the enemy wants to lie to you and tell you you're not there. Verse 3, and in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. Now, this is a Persian king. I want you to build Israel's temple. This is amazing. For all we know, he's a heathen. He has plans and everything. This is Persia. Let the foundations be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and placed them in the house of God. So after diligent search, the decree was found in what used to be, actually it used to be Cyrus's capital city for a while too, Ekbatana. And the old name is Ekbatana, and which is interesting. When I was up in Canada, I was working with a guy, his last name was Ekbatana, and he had red hair and he looked as Irish as anybody. And I would look at him and I'd go, Ekbatana. He goes, yeah, I know, I'm Iranian. I said, yeah. I said, well, what's with the red hair? Well, my mom's Irish. And I'm like, Irish and Iranian. Wow. And I don't know what that's like, but Ekbatana was the guy's last name. Anyway, pray for him because he's trying to share the gospel with him. I don't know where he is now. But anyways, the edict was way more detailed than the summary back in chapter 1. It had specifications. We see specs here of the temple, given along with an order to return every piece of gold, every piece of silver that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 6 says, now therefore, Tattenai, governor beyond the river, Sheshar Bozenai, and your companions, the Apharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Get away from there. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men. This is amazing, that they be not hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem. Let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors. Right here, they think there must have been a Jew in his cabinet, because to write this like that, sweet savors, to the Jewish person, it meant a smell of rest to the Jew. They think that maybe there was a Jewish man in his cabinet that was helping him scribe this. A savor of rest, a sweet-smelling savor. Rest. For us, it doesn't mean, you know, kicking up the feet and just laying there doing nothing. It means peace. It means the Lord has it all covered. You're at rest in your relationship with him. He's wonderful. He's awesome. He's just great. You're at rest. Peace. You know God. You know the peace of God. So they that offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto God, the God of heaven. And listen to this. And pray for the life of the king and his sons. You know, pray for me. Also, I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. Now, the historian Herodotus paints the picture of how serious this is. This guy, Darius, this is not just king talk. He's not just like sitting around a fire with a beer going, you know what I'm going to do if they don't do this? Because this guy was serious. He would take your house and smash it to pieces and take an up beam and make a point on it and impale you on it and then make your house a dunghill after that. And he did this with 3,000 Babylonians who tried to revolt against him. 3,000 Babylonians. He was serious. He meant this. And the God that caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall be put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. He doesn't want anybody touching this house. He's serious. He says, I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. So let it be written. So let it be done. So Darius really spells it out to Tatnai and his colleagues, their responsibilities here to the Jews. They're not to hinder the work at all. Not at all. They're actually going to pay for the cost of the temple out of the royal court treasures, the treasury from collected taxes. Provisions for the temple service were to be supplied upon request of the priests in verse 9, so that the Jews might find favor in the eyes of God. And then there's a slight ulterior motive here. I think it's cool. Then they'll be effectual in their prayers for the king and his family. Believe me, the king needs prayers. Believe me, rulers need prayers. I don't know if this is true. I'm not pumping this guy. I'm pumping Jesus. But Mike Pence and a congresswoman the other day had a little meeting there, and they were telling the press, our president now knows Jesus Christ. We don't doubt it. Mike Pence said this. He now relies and trusts in Jesus Christ. We don't know where he was when he started, but we do know now. So I'm thinking, you see what's going on in his life. Any president's going to have spiritual warfare galore. Now, this man's a Christian, and he's standing for what's morally right if you watch him. You got to believe that this man may have more spiritual warfare in his life than maybe anybody ever, except Jesus. I mean, it's possible. So he needs prayer. This king asked for prayer for him and his family. He needs it. So Darius put fear into his edict by making it a capital offense to hinder the work, and he called on God to deal with anybody, kings included, who might try to destroy this house of God in the future. Verse 13, then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethar Bozenai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent. So they did speedily. You know, I'd imagine. Yeah. So they did it speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So the king's orders were quickly obeyed. The work on the temple surged ahead. They started immediately. So with encouragement from God's prophets and provisions from Darius's treasury here, the temple was completed 4 years later. Pretty quick, really. But it's 19 to 20 years after they had laid the foundation in the first place. Now, Artaxerxes actually lived later than this. But listen, his part in all of this was contributing to the maintenance of the temple. See, they were even looking after the temple afterward. These are Persian guys and stuff. Amazing. What if we could take those folks, we could go over to the Mideast now and run them through this. You know what your ancestors did? They would probably kill me. He would contribute to the maintenance of the temple, but not to its building. Verse 16, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. The Israelites and their leaders, they celebrate the temple dedication with joy. They're filled with joy. It's natural that they should rejoice at such a moment because the house of their God was the expression of all the blessings of the covenant, which they're a part of, in which they stand. So after many weary years of failure, think about this, difficulties, failure, disappointments, all kinds of sorrow, it stands there right before them. It's standing there, and they can see it. So it's completed, standing there before them, and this is what they'd been brought out of Babylon for. And if any of them had sown in tears, they now reap in joy. Verse 17, they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, look at all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. There was somebody there from at least every, okay? All 12 tribes were represented. So again, I'm going to say this again for the 100th time. There's no lost tribes, none. If you could lose a tribe, you could lose you. We know he can't do that. But you look at the amazing amount of animals, and they offer these sacrifices. But if we compare this dedication with Solomon's at the first temple, Solomon's where there were 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. There were so many other oxen and sheep sacrificed in front of the Ark of the Covenant, they can't even count them. Innumerable oxen and sheep sacrificed before the Ark. 2 Chronicles chapters 5 and chapter 7 cover that if you want to look that up. But it's not much of a comparison, but fortunately, they don't dwell on it. Oh no, you didn't offer as much as Solomon. It's not what it's about, is it? It's about your heart, their hearts. And today, churches, fellowships, denominations, schools, even whole countries that call themselves Christian, that are Christian, they can be compared to the decline that we've seen from Solomon's time to Ezra's time. We can see this happening again and again in church history too. Faith, though, has to do with things unseen. We know that. And I like to remember this tiny remnant as an example that Jehovah was no less mighty here for them, no less mighty, no less merciful for them than he was for Solomon. Actually, I see these people as a percentage, more percentage of the people had their heart into this project than they did into Solomon's project. So it's a smaller temple. It doesn't matter to God. It's the people that come to it. It's what's going on there and everything. The house might be less glorious, and they may be poor subjects, actually, of a Gentile monarch still, literally. But if God was for them, as he is, the resources available to faith are innumerable. The resources available to the man or woman of faith, they're innumerable. They really are. They're as available as ever. That time, the previous time. Remember that the Lord remains the same for his people, whether it's a day of prosperity, whether it's a day of difficulty, as in a season of prosperity, too. He's still there. Now, to understand that, I think, should really encourage us like nothing else. And above all our circumstances, it should also give us a whole lot of courage to press on, whatever our trials are, that he's there. He brought them all the way through that wilderness and back to do a project that was just massive. And they did. But they relied on the Holy Spirit, didn't they? The Holy Spirit through them working. We can do that same thing. Whatever the trials are in our path. And if you look at verse 18, and they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they're reading the scripture. Great. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. So only 5 weeks after the dedication of the temple, the Passover was held. And again, we know today, now, post-cross, we know that the Passover speaks to the death of Christ, our Passover, who was offered for us. When they gathered around the Passover, they were gathering around the person of Jesus Christ, even if they didn't know it, according to the word of God. So they'd be going back to look at the word of God to know when to do the Passover. They did it on the correct day. There's no returning. There's, you know, the altar without the word of God you're not going to grow. You know, after the altar, they did get into the Word of God too. It says here, for the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure. You know what? Try praying this for a week. Lord, I want to be pure. Lord, I want to be holy. Man, try that for a week. And watch Cesar Bozni and all these other guys come into your door. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, and all of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. I couldn't help thinking of the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Just watch the news. The filthiness of the heathen of the land. We're surrounded, really. We're surrounded. They separated themselves from it to seek the Lord God of Israel. They ate and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So afterward, the Passover was observed. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also kept with great joy. You know, these feasts were a time of joy, really. Great joy because the people clearly see God's hand in all the grace that they're getting from this king. You think about this. Behind all the grace they'd obtained from Darius, they see God's hand in it. It's great. And Cyrus before that even. So Darius is called king of Assyria here. I don't know if any of you were wondering. It's odd to be put like this, but it's put that way because he overran Assyria, because he was ruling over the old Assyrian Empire. He's a Persian. But anyways, listen, Proverbs 21:1. Think about this when you're praying for our leaders today, or you're looking at this and you're wondering, how does a Persian king bestow so much grace on Jews with all the warfare and everything and the hatred and the anti-Semitism and everything that's going? Our God is so sovereign. Listen, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He turneth it whithersoever. There's kings and rulers thinking they're making big decisions and movements and everything. How many of them are being instructed or moved by the Lord? How many of them aren't? But on the other hand, too, why are there so many wicked men in charge of kingdoms and countries and stuff like that? And you know what? I think we get the ruler we deserve. I think countries get the ruler they deserve. And God will even put that ruler in place to bring his will about. So let's stand and pray, guys. Father, we thank you again. Lord, we want to remember the things we learned tonight, and we want to apply them to us. And Lord, may we be on guard against the enemy. Lord, may we be repenting and seeking you and just spending time with you, Lord, fellowship with you, not neglecting the work you've put us to, not trying it, Lord, but completing it. Father, bless us tonight, and I pray that, Lord, we have a safe trip home, and you would bless every person in this building tonight with just a great week, a great end to the week. Lord, may we dedicate the rest of this week to you, to Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.